The song that we just sang and that the choir sang is the text for this evening. So I would encourage you, at the possibility of coming, just because you want to hear more about Acts 1:8, you should be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That should actually get your blood moving a little bit. That's quite an exciting challenge that God gives us. Now, several people in the last 2 days have said, where are you from? And I know why they say that, because, you know, I just don't have that accent I'm supposed to have. And they're suspicious, you know, that maybe I crossed the Mason-Dixon line somewhere, you know, on that train they sing about, you know, coming back to Dixie or something like that. Well, the only thing I can say is that maybe will help is I did actually marry a lady who was born in Tocopola, Mississippi. And I know you've all been to Tocopola. You probably take day trips there. Love the place. For you that don't know, it's awfully close to here. It's halfway between Oxford, Mississippi. You know where that is? And Pontotoc, Mississippi. You know where that is? Just halfway. That is Tocopola. So you go down there, check the place out. I can't say you'll be glad you went, but... Now, the good thing is that I did marry this lady, and she did not know when she married me that she was going to have to stand in lines and I would go out and wait in the car. Because, you see, God just did not give me the nervous system to wait in lines. I get in a line. If there's two lines, I'm really in bad shape, because this line seems to be going faster than my line, you know? And if it's a ziggy-zag line, you know, when you get to the front, you go to several places, that's okay, but if somebody tries to cut in line, it just drives me crazy, you know, and so I'm just a whole lot better off if I go out and wait in the car and let her deal with the people. Now, you might think this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it does. Look at the text I'm going to read, and look at how Jesus looked at people. He didn't look at people like I always look at people. Let me read the text to you. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and following. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And let us pray to that Lord of the harvest right now. Father, as we come before this text, we believe that you have actually written this through the work of your Holy Spirit. Of course, Matthew's pen, but the Holy Spirit's inspiration. So these words are here to help us, to feed us, to teach us, to really bring us into your presence in worship this morning, that we could hear from you. And we ask now then, that will be the case. We want to hear from you. That's what we're praying for, and that we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several things we can learn from this text, and the first thing is, in the first verse, verse 35, you can see a pattern to Jesus' work. Notice that he went preaching, he went teaching, he went healing. If you look at that, you see that when Jesus approached a person, he approached them in a holistic way. That is, Jesus looked at that person and he saw that person as a person, and he saw that person with a need. And he responded to that person in their need. He found some place to touch them. When I started this job at Mission the World, we didn't do any kind of that hands-on ministry. We actually bragged about it. We said that we're word missionaries, not deed missionaries. And we were proud of that. And there was a reason for that, and that's because back in the 60s, that's a long time ago, there was a heresy around. That heresy was called the social gospel. The social gospel went like this: you don't need to tell people the truth, that they've been created in the image of God, but they're separated from God because of their sin. But God, in his mercy and grace, has made a way for them to reconnect with him. Christ has come into this world and taken our place. He's taken our sin upon himself and given us his righteousness so That when we stand before God, literally God looks at us and God says of us, you are as righteous as I am. Now you understand that that's imputed righteousness, so that means we're really not that righteous, but God actually declares us that righteous. It's a marvelous thing. But you don't need to tell people that. All you have to do is give them a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Now some of you will know that that's a verse in the Bible, but a verse in the Bible taken out of context, and it becomes a heresy because people need to hear. We need to preach the truth to people so that they can respond and come to Christ in faith. But the problem is, often when we're dealing with a heresy, we throw out the baby with the bathwater, and we did that. Evangelical Christians, those of us who believe the Bible is the Word of God and the only way to God is through Christ, we decided, you know, that we wouldn't do anything that was hands-on kind of ministry. That sounded too liberal, you see. It was unfortunate because Jesus shows us that ministry is reaching out to the person where they're living and where they're suffering and where they need to be touched. Yes, they need to hear, but they also need to see the gospel in action. Jesus did that. He preached, he taught, he healed. If you visit with your missionaries that are here, they will tell you that they've done a lot of that around the world. They go to places and they find needs that people have, and they open up hospitals, they open up schools, they have feeding programs, they have orphanages, street children ministries, all kinds of things. We're involved in all kinds of things like that. And we don't do that, you know, just to get a wedge into their life so we can then, you know, talk to them about the gospel. That is part of the gospel. Because they see the gospel as well as they hear the gospel. When Jesus was going from village to village, of course, he was the gospel. Jesus was the gospel incarnate. And we become in many ways, as we serve here at home and around the world, in many ways we become that, as it were, gospel incarnate. They see the reality of what we preach and teach, but by the way we live. After all, Jesus even said of us, how shall we know, how shall they know that we're really followers of Christ? It wasn't by how great our theology was. It wasn't even how pious we are. He said in John chapter 13, they shall know you what? By your love for one another. In other words, they will see the reality of the gospel by the way in which we treat each other here, even in these pews. So you see, ministry is always like that. When I first started preaching, I always had a crowd, even though the sermons were terrible. And the sermons for a while didn't get any better, but the crowd was always there. Now why? Because I preached at the Union Gospel Mission down on the Bowery in Duluth, Minnesota. Oh, I said I wasn't supposed to say that. But anyhow, now you know, I preached in the Union Gospel Mission, and you couldn't get the soup and the sandwich that came and heard the sermon. The food came after the sermon. And I suspect there was a reason for that, but again, it wasn't a wedge. You see, we really cared about those men. We wanted to see them delivered from their alcoholism. We wanted to see them embrace Christ and find new freedom in Him, as we have found. And of course, that's what you desire. So when you're thinking about maybe even reaching out to the neighbor next door, you could go next door and ring the doorbell, and when they come to the door, grab them by the collar, jerk them forward and say, look, do you realize you're a sinner? And if you don't do something about that quick, you're going to hell? Now, would that work? Some of you are thinking, no way, but you know what? It could, because God can use anything. We have a sovereign God, but that's not good evangelism. If you're going to teach a course in evangelism, you wouldn't teach that. And if you want to reach the person next door, maybe you should get to know them. Maybe you invite them over for a barbecue. If you got young children, they got young children, maybe you send the kids through the fence, not just to get rid of them, but, you know, They can go over there as kind of missionaries or at least prepare the way, that kind of thing. You see, again, even if you're going to reach the neighbor next door, you got to figure out a way to touch their life, where they live. Jesus always did that. Read the stories. He was always reaching people exactly where they were, and then he always had the right word for them. And notice how varied it is when he's talking to a Nicodemus or talking to a woman caught in adultery or so on like that. We see the pattern in Jesus' life. Secondly, in this text, we see what I call the heart of God, the heart of Christ. It's in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed, they were helpless, they were like sheep without a shepherd. That word compassion is a powerful word. In the English, sometimes it doesn't sound to me like it's got the oomph that it really has. I like to actually say when Jesus saw people that didn't know him, he was brokenhearted. Why? Because lostness matters to Christ. I understand that nobody comes to God unless God brings them. The Bible is very clear about that. I also know that the Bible says that God wants nobody to perish and that lostness grieves him deeply. That's the heart of God. It says so in the Bible. I don't put those two things together. I let God worry about that. There are lots of things in the Bible you can't put together. All I know is that I want to have a heart like Jesus. Because if it was his response to lost people, I want it to be my response to lost people. In other words, I don't think you're going to get Christ's kingdom work if lostness doesn't bother you like it bothers Jesus. None of us have really seen a sheep without a shepherd, because here we just have sheep in barbed wire fences. In the Holy Land, I've been there and I've actually seen shepherds going out to the shepherd's field out of Bethlehem early in the morning, and it's really something to see. Sheep are like little puppy dogs. Here's a shepherd going on a donkey out, and he doesn't look back. He's whistling, he's happy, it's early in the morning, but he doesn't look back. He knows the sheep are back there. He knows that they're coming. You know why? Because those sheep somehow have learned, if that shepherd gets out of my sight, I've got a problem. In fact, worse than a problem, I am perishing. An animal might get me. The elements might get me. I'm in deep trouble. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Let me give you an example from my own family. When my children were growing up, my youngest child, a daughter, she somehow, and I don't know how you get this way, because parents don't teach you this, she decided God had put her on this earth to rescue all stray animals. And she took this job very seriously. She wanted me to buy the Howard store down the block that actually went out of business. It was a big, you know, block, one of those big box stores. And she saw how big it was, and she said, Dad, we could put thousands of dogs in there. And she didn't see any reason why I couldn't go down there and just put some money down and buy that thing. We had to teach her that if a dog had a collar on it, that dog was okay. It didn't matter where that dog was. And if we saw a dog without a collar over here, we're driving down the road, guess what we'd do? We'd say, Sydney, look over here. Yeah, I had this wailing in the back seat. It was terrible. So what happened? She grew up. When she grew up and she was 16 years old, she got a driver's license. Now she could go and get her own dogs. And in a three-month period, she brought home eight dogs. And they chewed things and messed up things they shouldn't mess up and they shouldn't chew. So I said, listen, here's the new rule in our family. No more dogs. You hear it? No more dogs. My wife and I went off one weekend preaching something like this, and we were coming back home. The kids had stayed home because they were old enough now to take care of themselves and wanted to go to church with their friends. They didn't want to be dragged around by their parents. And so we were 1 hour from home, over in Illinois, and we stopped in a rest area, and we called the kids. We said, hey, we're going to be home in 1 hour. Now, you know why you do that, because you want to be able to push the front door open, you know. And we came down the driveway, and they had been looking out the window. They came boiling out of the house like bees out of a hive, been stuck by a stick, and they started kissing on us and hugging on us and telling us that we were the greatest parents that had ever lived. I was trying to figure out what it was, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me, and I said, it better not be a dog, I'll tell you that. And the oldest daughter went to crying, so I knew it was a dog. And Paul Jr. goes to the basement, and listen to this, he calls down to the basement, hey, Murphy, come on up and meet Dad. In one day, they'd already named this beast. And up the stairs lumbered this huge red golden retriever. A red golden retriever. Have you seen him? Pitiful dog. Stomach all shriveled up. Hair all matted down. 75 great big fat ticks all over her. I took the dog to the vet, the emergency vet, Sunday night. You know what she said to me? If I hadn't gotten Murphy to her that night, Murphy would have probably perished either that day or the next. Murphy was like a sheep without a shepherd. You see it? If you see people driving up and down this road out here and they're just looking fine, they've got nice clothes on, they're driving a very nice car and so on. If you knew that they did not know Jesus as their personal Savior, would you look at them and see people whose hair is all matted down, whose stomachs are all shrunk up, and who have 75 great big fat ticks all over them? Because that's what you ought to see. Because that's what they are. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're in desperate shape. We need hearts like Jesus. You will never get Jesus' kingdom work if you don't care about lostness like he cared about lostness. Now, I need to say quickly, don't worry about Murphy. She was a very smart dog, and she took one look at me and said, hey, I'm going to win that guy over if I'm going to last around here. And she became my dog. She never left my side hardly after that. But the point is, Murphy was in terrible shape. But these people are in worse shape. They don't know Jesus. Does that bother you? Now notice there are two problems. In verse 37, it tells us the harvest is plentiful. That's one problem. The labors are few. That's the second problem. Let's take the first. The harvest is plentiful. That doesn't mean if you had a 5,000-acre farm over here in the Delta and you got your articulated tractor out there and your combines out there and you were picking everything you had and it was a bumper crop and you brought it back, you wouldn't have silos and barns and sheds and wagons and everything else to store it all. That's not what it means. It actually means the harvest is ripe. That's what the Greek word means there. See the difference between a lot and ripe? A lot means you got a lot, but ripe means you got a problem. Right? I mean, if something's ripe, there's an urgency to that. And God is telling us that here in this text. There's an urgency to this business of missions. God has called us here to do something, to be involved. And we can't take it lightly because there are sheep without shepherds perishing. And there's an urgency to their need. Again, I realize that God is sovereign over all of this. But God's sovereign over this word too. And he's the one that tells us there's an urgency to this business. Back in the 60s, there was a great revival in Indonesia. And there was an Anglican bishop that pleaded with the Christian church around the world to send missionaries, to send teachers, to send others to work, Sunday school teachers even. I remember it was written up in Christianity Today. Sadly, we didn't respond. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. I don't know how that works in God's plan, but when it's urgent, I believe God is saying, listen, look, the harvest is white. It's ready. Go. Secondly, the labors are few. The labors are few. And that's speaking not just to the people that would be willing to quit their jobs, willing to go to other places in the world. That's speaking to every one of us. That is saying to all of us, the army needs to get involved in God's kingdom warfare. And we're all called to that. We do need people to go And there may be those here that God would encourage to go, and maybe going is somewhere here in Memphis. That's your Jerusalem. Or maybe it is the other most parts of the world. We have to be open to what God wants us to do. I can tell you that God is not that concerned about us being comfortable. And in fact, I get to travel all around the world. I just came back from Cuba. Christians are a whole lot better off when they're not comfortable. That seems to me when God lights a spiritual fire under them. But we need prayer warriors. All of us should be prayer warriors behind the ministries that this church is sponsoring. You can decide to pray for one, two, or three for the rest of the year. A missionary will tell you that I can't go without money. But they will tell you, I can't go without prayer, and the second is more important than the first. Oh, but by the way, money is important. And we are the richest people ever lived on the planet, period. And there's no way that God could give us the resources He's given us and expect that we would spend it on ourselves, as individuals or as a church. We ought to always be saying, what does God want of us, and how can we be involved with our resources? Often we do talk about money as being the real key to missions, especially in a missions conference. It's not. You see, the laborers are few. It's the people that we need. For 2,000 years, the problem has been people, not money. When it comes to money, we got plenty of money. We just need the people to give it. Now, what's the answer? Well, the answer is not for me to lay a guilt trip on you. It's hard preaching this text not to, you know. But that's not the answer. And you know why? Because guilt will only drive you outside that door and around the corner so you don't have to look at me anymore. What would send you to the othermost parts of the world? It's love. Love for Christ. And love for His people. Even those who haven't been called yet. If I were in Taiwan and my wife called me and said, Paul, I need you. What would I do? I'd get in an airplane, the quickest airplane I could get on, and fly back home. Why? Because, you see, it's not guilt that would send me. It is love. Love is what motivates us. And so this text says that the key is that we, you and me, would pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, what are we going to pray? We've got to pray, Lord, will you use me? I've listened to this text. How does it speak to me? One thing we could certainly pray for, I would encourage you to start here, is I see the heart of Jesus. Would you give me that kind of heart as well? None of us have that kind of heart automatically. All of us were born in this world looking at our own belly buttons, not looking out towards others. It's only by God's grace that we become lovers of others and lovers of God rather than lovers of self. So this is a serious prayer. God, would you give me a heart like Jesus? So that when I look at people and I know they're lost, it breaks my heart like it breaks Jesus' heart. That's the kind of person I want to be. There was a man back in the 1800s, 1840, in fact, a man named Carl Frederick Heyer. With a name like that, I don't need to tell you he wasn't a Presbyterian. Surely he was a Lutheran, but he went to India in 1940 at the age of 47 as a missionary. He went to a place there had never been a missionary before, as far as he knew. He stayed there for 6 years, and when he was 53 years of age, he came back to the United States and got a second degree. He'd gone with a theology degree. He came back and got a medical degree. I point that out because it kind of matches that first point in my sermon, if you remember what it was. He went preaching, teaching, and healing. Well, he stayed there until he was 65 years of age. And you can understand that because that's when you retire and get your gold watch. He came back. He didn't exactly get a gold watch, though. He started planting churches in Wisconsin and Minnesota. And I think he planted, you know, 6 or 7 churches. I mean, this man was very committed and very active in what he did. But during that time, something really bad happened in this country. Really bad. I thought until I married that Takapola person that it was called the Civil War. And then she informed me it's not. It's called the War of Northern Aggression, and she never lets me forget it either, I'll tell you that. You can always get an amen with that, you know. That's right. But it was a terrible war, wasn't it? More men died in that war than all the other wars Americans ever has fought combined. It was so terrible that there were many pulpits in the United States that didn't have preachers because there weren't enough men to go around. Think of that. Can you imagine what it did to the mission field then? And Carl Friedrich Heyer heard that there were no missionaries left back there in India at all where he had worked. So he decided it was his job to find somebody to go. By this time, he was 75 years old. And so he would actually point at people when he was preaching, say, maybe God wants you to go to India. He kept that up until he was 78. He couldn't find anybody to go back to India. So you know what he did? That's right. He went back to India himself. Never came back to the United States. They buried him there. Why do I tell you that story? Does that not sound like a man who, when he thinks about lost people anywhere, it bothers him like it bothers Jesus? And he's willing to say, Lord, you use me. You use me. It seems to me that's the response to this text. We see the pattern of Jesus' ministry. We see the heart of Jesus. We see what he says about the problem. There are not enough people involved. And he says, will you pray to me? Because I'm the Lord of the harvest. And what are you going to pray ultimately? Lord, will you use me? Use me any way you want. But use me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text. We especially thank you that we actually, in a sense, can almost look into your heart and see how you think and how you feel about this world and your creation. We believe that in the coming of Christ, you've started the great restoration. There will be a day when he comes again and everything will be put right. And we do believe that even now, that ministry has begun, this restoration ministry has begun, and you're doing it through us, through your church, through your people. Will you use us? Will you give us a heart like Jesus that we're brokenhearted to over lostness? And will you help us as we pray to you to say, Lord, use me. Will you use me, please? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.